gospel is working its way out. And so we saw that what we have here is the idea of the gospel working its way out in that Christ is the king. And it's like when a king is crowned and enthroned, we would say. When the king is crowned, and then the next day he says to his people, okay, guys, now we got to go out and take care of these pockets of resistance that are out there. And that's what Jesus has done. He has been seated. He's sitting on the throne. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now he's taking care of those pockets of resistance as the gospel spreads out. That's the background. That's why Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So when Peter says, therefore, he's tying these thoughts to the previous paragraph. Now, it's important when we look at this paragraph, because there's a couple things here that are a little bit difficult for us to understand. It's important that we don't get so down into the weeds. Do y'all use that kind of language? We use that in software. Get down in the details that we miss the whole point. You know, miss the forest for the trees. So we want to make sure we understand the whole point, and then we get involved in some of the difficult areas of the pericope. But we want to make sure we understand Peter's point. What is Peter telling us to do? And he says this, first of all, since Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, what is that telling us? It's referring back to verse 17. It's the will of God. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. When we saw that phrase, we saw, what is it? Penal substitutionary view of the atonement. What is penal substitutionary? Penal, Christ took the penalty, substitutionary for us. The just for the unjust. So Peter says now, since Christ suffered, arm yourselves with the same mind. What is Peter saying when he tells us to arm ourselves? What does that mean? Now, some of us here like to shoot guns. You know, kind of a violent hobby. Right? Some of us do. What is he talking about right here? Make sure your 357 Magnum's clean. Keep your powder dry. Get your rifle out. Do you have enough spare magazines?
Lock and load.
Lock and load. Yeah.
Be prepared for the spiritual fight.
Yes, isn't that interesting? Prepare for the battle. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with what? What is the battle that we're in? According to Peter. And remember, that we can say, when we say according to Peter, we can also say according to God, right? Doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Okay? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Does this remind you of a key passage in all the Scripture? What's Romans 12, 1 and 2? Living sacrifice. Which, of your what?
Mind.
We'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see what Peter is saying here, what Paul is saying there, is that what you think counts. And Peter is saying here is that what you arm yourself with is this same mind. What you think counts.
Regenerated mind.
That, yes, it is regenerated. But Peter doesn't just say be regenerated. He's saying now what you think about as a regenerated person is important. So it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's go there. 2 Corinthians 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And what an interesting language, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but absent bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am, that I may present, that I may be not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think it as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. What is the Pauline idea of flesh, the biblical idea? It's not just the body, but what? Right, the sin and its effect on the body. Indwelling sin. Now, not always 100%, but we should bring that up and say, does that fit this context? So Paul seems to be saying here, remember what our war is, remember what our battle is, and what it's not, but now here's what it is. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not according to the flesh. Carnal, what's a cognate in English? Some of you have eyes in front of your head. What does that mean if you have your eyes in front of your head instead of on the side of your head? You are a carnivore, right? And I'm serious. Okay, you have eyes in front of your head, so therefore you are a carnivore. You have stereoscopic vision. You look surprised. You haven't thought of that before? Well, yes. That's right. Why do you have your eyes in front of your head? What animals, not always, not 100%, but what animals have eyes on the side of their head? The deer, those that are the rabbits, those that are the targets for the animals that have stereoscopic vision, the hawks and the eagles, the owls. See? So we have our eyes in front of their heads, okay? Therefore, we are carnivores. We eat meat. Trivia on the side, I'm sorry. For our weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Do you picture the whole image? Here's the city, right? And it's got these big walls. You know, we're looking at it from above, and it's got these huge walls, and we're going to pull those walls down. Does that remind you what Jesus said? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have you ever thought of that? The gates of hell are not offensive weapons. They are defensive weapons. There's the city that's hell, and it's got its gates, and they're locked, and we are attacking hell, and those gates are not going to stop us because we're going to push those gates in and go after the enemy. That's what that says. That's what Paul is saying here. Okay. Pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and doing what? Bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Does that remind you about arm yourselves with the same mind? Your mind, your thoughts? These ideas are coming together. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 10, and it's the implication of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the implication of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, that our war is a war of ideas. It is not a war of bullets. It's a war of ideas. And that's the war that we're engaged in. Now, the war that Peter and Paul particularly are talking about is the war that we have as sinners against the sin that's in us and spreading the gospel out. That's what the war is. Now, sometimes that war takes itself a little more physical in its manifestation because it's a war of ideas. Now, I'm going to get political. So get your steel-plated shoes on because I'm going to step on somebody's toes. When President George W. Bush says that Islam is a good religion or a great religion, I think is the quote, he's wrong. Islam is from the pit of hell. And what he's trying to say is that ideas don't count. God says ideas do count. Arm yourself with the same mind. The mind that Christ had is what he's saying. And what Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, that our war is a war of ideas. And you cannot fight Islam with atomic weapons, and you cannot fight Islam with bullets and ships and airplanes and everything else. It's a war of ideas. And until we're willing to say that and admit that, we're going to lose that war. By the way, you notice that I am arguing that there's no such thing as separation of our faith and our government. The separation of church and state legitimately applies. There should be no state church. I agree. There should be no state church like England has and Germany used to have and the Scandinavian countries have and all that. It's wrong to have a state church. But it's not wrong to say that we are Christians and there are political implications for it. So Peter, let's go back to Peter, when he says, arm yourself. Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. Peter is saying, you need to think like Christ thinks. Christ understood suffering. Peter is going to say to you, don't be surprised if you suffer. Now, I say to you that there are some people out there that preach a name it and claim it gospel. You've heard of that? Okay? God wants you wealthy. God wants you rich, whatever it might be. That seems to disagree with what Peter is saying. Just sort of. Just kind of. Just a little bit, right? In other words, as we read in church this morning, all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul, 2 Timothy 3. Okay? Suffering is part of the Christian life. And how do you fight it? Well, it's your mental attitude. It's what you think about. Arm yourself with the same mind. Understand what Christ is and who he is and how he thought. Let's go on. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, when I first read this, to me it sounds like, well, you know, when I die and I go to heaven, I'm not going to sin anymore. Doesn't it sound like that? Remember man's fourfold state? What's the fourth one? Non posse, non peccari. What does that mean? Not able to sin? Non posse peccari, rather. Okay, not able to sin? Man's fourfold state? That's what heaven is, right? One of the things about heaven. No longer will we be able to sin. Doesn't it sound like that? Read the next verse. Kind of corrects me. That he no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I don't think Peter's talking about when we die. Maybe he's reflecting back on what happened to Christ. That Christ, when he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Okay, of course, but Christ never sinned. So what is he talking about? Difficult passage, isn't it? Remember I said there are some difficult thoughts in this paragraph? Okay. I'm not quite sure. You guys got some ideas you can help me? Yes, Les.
Maybe once you're to the point in your life where you have some real trials and real life persecutions for your belief in God, you're less apt to sin thereafter.
I think so. That does happen a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, you got drunk. Mm-hmm.
So it is possible, too.
Yeah.
You're less likely to die.
Maybe it's if I sin with a certain type of sin, certain, A-I-N, I-A-N?
A-I-N.
Thank you. Certain sin. And then as I have wrestled with the sin, and now I probably don't do this certain sin. I don't do that. Perhaps, and that's your thinking. Wrestled and suffered. Dealt with issues in my life. We've gone through it. Grown through it. Maybe that's the idea. Let's go on. So we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. That we should no longer live the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lusts or for the desires of men, but for the will of God. Dear people, one of the signs of conversion is you start asking a very particular question. And the question is, how does God want me to live? How does God want me to think? What does God want me to do in this circumstance that I'm in? You start asking that question when before you didn't care about What does God want? How does God want me to think? How does God want me to live? You know, you didn't care about that. Now you're in your situation, and you start thinking about that. And what do? You start reading your Bible. And you start saying, well, in this situation, I need to do this. And in this situation, I need to do this. In my job, I need to do this. And at home, I need to do this. And you know I shouldn't be spending money on that, or I shouldn't be spending my time on this. And instead, I want to live a different way because I want to ask the question, how does God want me to live? That's what God does. That's called a change of heart. When the Holy Spirit comes down in you and he changes your heart, one of the results is you start thinking differently. Arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had. Because isn't that what Christ did throughout his life? He said, I've come to do the will of my Father. Didn't he say over and over and over, how does my Father want me to live? What does my Father want me to do? And that's what Peter's saying. No longer do you live for the lusts of men, for the desires of men, but you live for God. You start asking that question. That question, Ellie? Okay, is that better? Okay. Let's go back to 118. Verse 17, to get some context. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Okay, redeemed means to do what? What does that term mean, redeem? Buy back, right. What were you not redeemed with? Silver and gold. What were you redeemed with, according to Peter? The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what, according to Peter, right here in this verse, were you redeemed from? He doesn't say from your sin, although we know that from other verses. What does he say here? 1 Peter 1:18. Yes, the aimless conduct, the futile way of life. Okay? That's the ESV, right? In the New King James? Aimless conduct. Basically the same idea, right? Futile, aimless mean what? You don't know where you're going and you're not accomplishing anything. That's the idea. You have been redeemed, you've been brought back from a meaningless way of life. Yes. The absurd life. What translation is that?
The NIV
in Spanish. Laura brings her Spanish Bible to keep her Spanish up. Thank you. Okay, and what is it?
The absurd life.
The absurd life. E-B-S-U-R-D, is that right? Okay. The idea of absurd means it's just has no meaning, no thinking behind it. It's so stupid, it's absurd. It doesn't correspond with reality in a sense. Foolish.
Okay. I have the NIV in English, and it's empty.
Empty. Okay. Okay. Now, this is a broad concept, right? This is looking at life from the big picture. Meaningless, absurd, aimless, futile, right? Not accomplishing anything. God has redeemed you from the kind of life that doesn't accomplish things in its society. That's what it's saying here. Now, let's go to chapter 4, where Peter gives us some of the details that God has redeemed us from. And what are they? Well, okay, so what are some of these details? Okay, yeah. Sensuality, is that one, the one that you have?
Yeah,
spell it for me.
U-A-L.
as well. Passion. P-A-S-S-I-O-N. Drunkenness. Lawless. Idolatry. Is that right? Okay. Now, does this describe any societies you know of? Does it describe where we're going in a sense? But that's not my point. My point is this. If you are an unregenerate person and you go out drinking on Friday night, you know anybody that does that? Or Thursday night? Because some bars now have happy hour on Thursday night as well as Friday night. Okay? And they go out and they go drinking every Thursday night. I mean, I used to work with people that did that quite regularly. We'll meet you there and so on and so. I mean, I knew one place that the name of the bar was The Office. So afterwards, they would be like construction guys. Say, I'll meet you at The Office. Meaning, you know, thinking they're going back to the office where they work? No, no, no. They're going to the bar named The Office. Okay? Okay? Okay. So you're spending your time and your money on, let me use a broad term, non-productive things. Does that remind you of these kind of things? Non-productive things? And Peter is saying, God has redeemed you from these things. So here's some of the individual ideas. Now, if you have a society where people have not been redeemed from these kinds of things, they tend to do these kinds of things. Not 100%, I know that. But they tend to do these kinds of things. Then my question to you is, how productive is that society? Is that the society that comes up with CPAP machines? What's a CPAP machine? Yeah, ask me. Constant positive air pressure. Now, I have to sleep with one of those because I have sleep apnea. Okay? My wife calls me Darth Vader. Okay? They have just come out with a new invention where they stick these little band-aids into your nose. That's what it looks like. And the air goes in very easily, but when it comes out, it doesn't. So the air gets clogged up a little bit inside of you. So you have air pressure, so your throat stays open. See? So I don't have to have the CPAP machine anyway. We just read about them yesterday. So, might be able to do away with my CPAP. My point is, what kind of society comes up with these things for people like me that have illnesses and they can't sleep well? Is it a society where people are dedicated to this stuff? No. Ask yourself the question. Why is it that some society has been around for thousands of years? The people are intelligent. They have a fair amount of money, in a sense, you know. And they don't produce things for the betterment of society. Ask yourselves why. And the answer I submit to you is not that they need a new set of laws. It's not that they need contract law, which is an important thing for societies to have contract law. But they need the gospel. So they get redeemed from these things. Or here's the broad picture terminology. And then things like contract law and people being productive because people start asking the question, how does God want me to live? And the way God wants you to live is not do these things. Now, there are others on the list Peter could have put. Okay? But he puts these here. Maybe because those are the ones that were particular for that area where Peter writing to these people. Remember where they were? Anatolia? You know, eastern half of Turkey? They were living there. Maybe these were those particular ones for that culture at the time. But we know of cultures like this. And the society start having problems. They get dedicated to this. And I submit to you, that's where our country is going. Why do we have attitude adjustment hours at the bars? Because they know that you come in and you drink. Yeah. Okay. But Peter said, and notice the language that Peter has. He says, verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, Peter says we. That's probably the broad kind of editorial way. Peter had a Jewish background. He didn't come from a Gentile background. Okay. But his point is that we as the people of God have been redeemed out of this mess, this kind of society. And we've been redeemed from this because God has saved us. Now, what happens when your friends at work say, hey, let's go to the bar Thursday night, you know, and we'll go drinking together? And you say, well, you know, I'd really rather not. Could we go do this instead? They say, nah, we want to go drinking. And I'm just using that as an example. What do they think about you? Okay. What does Peter say? The very next verse. Isn't it intriguing that Peter says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And what you have in verse 4 and 5 is a parenthetical statement. You have these two sentences are parenthetical. God has redeemed you from these things, from the futile things of your life. Why? Because you're arming yourself with your mind, what you think about. And you see Peter's point. You know, if we used a paradigm for how you live, what you think drives what you do. That's Peter's point. Right? I mean, have we ever seen this kind of paradigm? Indicatives drive imperatives. We ever seen that anywhere in Scripture? You ever seen that doctrine affects behavior? I mean, that's all over Scripture. Isn't that exactly what Peter says? Arm yourselves. Think a certain way. Think about who Christ is, what he has done for you. And then God, you start asking the question, how does God want me to live? And you see the same thing. God has redeemed me. And we don't do these things. I no longer have this aimless conduct, this futile way of life, this absurd life. Because God has given me a different kind of life. Get to you in a second. God says, live this way. And I ask the question, how does God want me to live? And the end result, when you have not one person, but you have hundreds and thousands in a society, your society improves. Now, I submit to you that we have to ask the question, how do we improve society? I mean, our society is falling apart. Let's admit it. Our society is falling apart. And we're going to see what Peter's answer is to solve the problems in our society. Yes.
Mm-hmm. But don't, in some parts of the world, that's the right word, those weaknesses or whatever.
Behaviors
sink, sort of seep into their expression of Christianity.
Sure.
And you get this kind of weird, heretical, you know, thing going on there.
Mm-hmm. Sure, in a lot of ways. Let me give you some examples. Remember the Gnostic heresy? What was the Gnostic heresy? You got special knowledge. What is somebody, if you put an A in front of this, what's an agnostic? Doesn't know if there's a God or not. The A is the negating particle in Greek. A theist is somebody who believes in God. What's an atheist? Somebody who believes there is no God. Okay? Gnostic heresy had special knowledge. What was part of that special knowledge? Matter doesn't count. There is no matter. See the chair? It's a figment of your imagination. See your body, it's a figment of your imagination. Gnostic heresy split into two branches. One branch said, because the body doesn't count, we should be aesthetics, and they go live in the desert, and they deny the body. The other one said, because the body doesn't count, I can go do any of these kinds of things, and it doesn't matter. And they engaged in drunkenness and sexual misbehavior, etc. Because the body doesn't count. The real you is the soul. Okay? Christians today, the real you is the soul. They're de facto Gnostics. They may not know they're Gnostics, but they are Gnostics. And they may still believe the gospel, but they got that little bit of wrong thinking. But there's an example. Sure. Sure. All the time. Okay? All kinds of people that believe in works righteousness. If you believe in works righteousness, what happens? The Holy Spirit doesn't really change your life, right? Because you don't have the gospel. And you know what? You end up with misbehaviors in your life. Okay? Get your toes covered, the Roman Church. Okay, I got loads of relatives because of my ethnic background that are in the Roman Church. Okay, you may have some too. Not everybody in the Roman Church, but sometimes the Roman Church has these kinds of issues. Okay, not always. Not everybody in the Roman Church is that way. Some of them really do try to be moral. Okay, but there's no gospel there. Okay. So, yes, when God changes you, these kinds of behaviors tend to go away. And sometimes they got to be worked out in your life. What's that called? Sanctification. Right? Growing in grace. Some people who come from a culture where they do these kinds of things, God saves them. Are they instantly going to not do these kinds of things? Probably not. They're probably going to start working them out. And they could start controlling their alcohol, their sexual issues. They say, you know, God says I should have a wife, or should have a husband, should have sex within the confines of marriage. And take care. Ooh, look at, I need to change how I behave sexually. Okay? And then what happens when you have that all over the place? You have societal change. Other questions? I want you to notice this, okay, because I'm really going to get nasty in a minute, and I'm serious, I'm going to get nasty. Peter says here, meaning the Holy Spirit says, that the gospel, what you think, drives how you behave, and you cannot separate these. You cannot separate your behavior from your thinking. You can't have doctrine and have a bad life. That means there's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. People have accused people of that. They're so concerned with doctrine, they're just dead orthodoxy. There's no such thing. If you're dead, you're not orthodox. Okay? But also, there's a whole bunch of group of people that say it doesn't matter what you believe. I mean, what you do. And they have no concept of church discipline. These people that call themselves a church but don't discipline their members. And Peter seems to be saying here that what you do is also important. You have been redeemed from that. And if you continue to live like an unbeliever, you have no assurance that you are a believer. And by the way, the church is going to declare you to be an unbeliever by church discipline. And what does that say when the church doesn't declare you to be an unbeliever? I submit to you, maybe they're not really a church. Maybe they're just a club. Because God has redeemed you from these things. Do you know any groups that call themselves churches that do that? I do. We're just a fellowship. We're not a church. Does that sound familiar? Calvary Chapel and all of those guys, and some of them have no concept of church discipline. You can be a crook in business and be an elder. No concept. Doesn't matter. Okay. I know people that have been cheated by that people within that group. And you know, we got some in the OPC sometimes who are not so good too. Okay. We have our issues. Hopefully we discipline our members. Hopefully we do. Okay. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Flood of dissipation, maybe that's related to Noah, I don't know. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, there's your parenthetical expression, those two sentences. Peter's saying God has redeemed us from these because of what we think. You know, arm your way yourself. Think like Christ thinks. By the way, God has redeemed you from these. And then your people around, the unbelievers you hang around with, they're going to think you're weird. God's ready to judge them. The idea of the second coming of Christ, the blessings that come, but also the judgments that come, is throughout this letter. And here's another one. Yeah, Rosemary.
Sure.
Yeah. And that's why, do we have a copy? No. The questions, when somebody joins the church here in the OPC, the fourth question says, will you, and I'm going to paraphrase it, I'm sorry, will you, in reliance upon the grace of God, see, reliance upon the grace of God, do you promise to mortify your sinful nature? See, you don't say, are you going to mortify, what's mortify mean? Kill, like a mortician? You're going to kill your sinful nature? No, no. Not in your own self. Not in your own strength. But on reliance on the grace of God. See? And so when the person says that, they're saying, A, I'm not able to by myself. And B, I sure need God's help. Because without it, I'm not going to be able to. That's what it says there. So you're exactly right. Part of the problem with people, I think, in that is they're de facto perfectionists. They don't understand that sanctification is growth, right? Maybe like that more. Okay, and you know, they want to be perfect, and if they're not perfect, they go into a state of depression, and they rededicate themselves to try to be perfect instead of saying, no, this is how God works with me. And I realize where I am and where I need to be, and I'm working on it. Exactly.
So
they get frustrated, and then what? Then they get depressed. Instead of saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, and my sin is not good, and God help me. Because I'm in a battle. I mean, Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay. Then we have, that's the end of the parenthetical expression. Now we have this last thing. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, who are these people who are dead? Does that mean physical dead or spiritually dead? Isn't it an interesting statement? In other words, is this Peter reflecting back upon Noah? Remember, he just chapter 3, at the end, he was talking about Noah. Didn't Noah preach the gospel to people who now, in Peter's time, are dead? Because, you know, that was thousands of years before. Is that what he's referring to? Or is he referring to those who are spiritually dead? Okay. The gospel is preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And if you're saying spiritually dead, then what does this mean, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh? What does that mean? Flesh usually means what? Human body with the sinful aspect in mind. So what is Peter saying here? Not easy, is it? This is one of the ones where we're going to get down in the weeds for a minute. Let's not miss the point, but let's get into the weeds for just a minute and pull a few of these weeds out of our garden. Get down the details. I don't hear any answers coming. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers means we all wrestle with God's word, right? There's not one of us that are exempt from that responsibility, right? Because we're all priests. So we all got God's word, and we think about it, and we ask, what does this mean here? And sometimes we're not so sure what it means. The doctrine and priesthood of all believers does not mean that we all have infinite knowledge, or we all have the same knowledge, or that we're always right. We do grow. Well, you got Noah. Okay, spirits in prison, verse 19. Yeah. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. This is Christ, who formerly were disobedient. Go ahead.
It's past tense, the gospel was preached, not is preached.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Starting to do a little exegesis there. What's the tense of the verb? Okay, very good. Very good. Okay. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to man the flesh, but live according to the spirit. Perhaps it's talking about Noah. But if it is talking about Noah, it's universalized, is it not?
Could it be talking about to each one of us because we weren't always saved?
And that's the other idea. To those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 kind of language. Could be not dead. Could be. So in other words, Peter's reflecting upon his contemporaries rather than Noah. But they are people who are physically dead now, but were physically alive. Okay, possible. Notice how I'm weaseling here. It is a difficult thought, though, isn't it? Okay. The thing that's intriguing to me is that Peter thought it was obvious. For this, well, this is why it's done, guys. You know, Peter didn't have these difficult thoughts, but we do. Well, here's the point, though. Why is the gospel preached to these people, whether they were dead physically, dead spiritually? Why is it? What does Peter say? That they might be judged according to the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In other words, that they might be regenerated. You're preaching the gospel so that these people will come to Christ, so that the spirit will go into them and make the gospel plain to them. Now, does Peter deny predestination? Well, what did we see in chapter 1? chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter does not deny predestination. Okay. So Peter was a Calvinist, is that right? Calvin was Petrine, should we say that? Is that better? Okay. Okay. Now, if Peter believes in predestination, how does that relate to preaching the gospel? And the answer is because God will save those who are his elect and make them alive. We've been through that, right? We understand that. So Peter's saying you preach the gospel. Now, notice that this is the answer. This is the answer to people who have this absurd, aimless conduct kind of life with all of this. Dear people, this is the answer to the war with Islam. It's a war of ideas. It's not just a war of bullets and bombs and, you know, whatever else. It's a war of ideas, and they need the gospel. And until we're willing to fight that war, we will lose that war because we're fighting the wrong war. Peter says they need the gospel, that they might be judged according to the flesh but made alive in the spirit. That's what they need, is the gospel. By the way, that's what we need. We need it all the time. But that's what they need. And as long as we try to separate the gospel from everything else in life, we are going to have a useless life. The gospel relates to everything in your life. Everything. And what the war is that we're in is a war of ideas. It's a war of the gospel. Thoughts, questions? Okay. So what are you supposed to arm yourself with? What is he saying? Chapter 4, verse 1. The mind of Christ. Think like Jesus thinks. And what is part of that? The assumption that they're suffering and that you are going to suffer. Now, is he talking about when you get the flu or you get sick or you break your leg? No, he's talking about because of godly behavior, something bad happens to you, the consequence of godly behavior. Okay? So it's going to happen. That's an assumption. It happened to Christ. He was persecuted. He suffered because he was godly. It's going to happen to us. God has redeemed us from this. It's part of the gospel. And how will we fight this battle? We think like Christ thinks and we preach the gospel. That's the battle we fight. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we see here that we as your people need to live your gospel. And we need to preach your gospel with what we say and how we live. Lord, the idea of suffering, being persecuted, is not one that's attractive. But we know that it is there. And let us with gratitude, Lord, not shirk, but let us do what we need to do to proclaim the gospel. Lord, you saved us. You can save others. We pray for our land and our political leaders that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that you would flood our land with the gospel, and that people would be saved and come to Christ and their lives would change and their thinking would change. Thinking drives their lives, it drives ours. In Jesus' name.